Okay, this is another Scoot Closer Sunday. Just want you to know that if you're new to Grace or you're visiting, again, welcome. And if you like sitting in the back, I'm not scared to come after you. So we're glad to have you with us this morning. Again, we're in a series on the book of, a series on marriage, and we are in the book of Ephesians, where we're going to be back today. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. And this series, which we're going to be sort of concluding next week, as I mentioned before, after that we're going to do another sermon kind of on the tail end about singleness in particular. But this week and next week we'll still be talking about marriage. Titled, the series is Marriage, a Primer, a textbook, a way of entering into and remembering the basics of what God calls marriage to be. And that's helpful for, a primer is helpful for two kinds of people. One, students who are coming to a subject for the first time, and also for those who are coming back to be refreshed. And so our hope is that this series is that for us as well. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read our passage for this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open it to us. It is so very easy to walk through life without the wisdom of your word. But as believers this morning, we confess again that we are people in need of your teaching, because marriage was your idea, because you designed it a certain way. And so we come to you, the author of marriage, to teach us about it. And we come to you, Jesus, our Savior, that you might walk us by the hand as we seek to follow you in this area of life. Lord, may we seek to follow you in every area of life. And I pray right now, Lord, even as we come to a topic like marriage, that can be, for some, maybe a very painful topic, depending on our week. Maybe we come with some excitement and anticipation, or maybe we just come with some dread because this is a sore spot for us. Would you minister to us wherever we are this morning? And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our good Savior. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, and this morning we're reading verses 25 through 32, which you'll notice was our passage from last week as well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so yesterday, neighbor's grandchild was in town visiting, and he's probably like, he's seven. And he was playing in our yard with our kids a lot. And so yesterday he comes over, and they find in our garage the bows and arrows, kids' bows and arrows stuff. And I thought, oh, no. So I thought I can either shut this down or go provide some parental supervision. Liz suggested to me that I not shut it down and I go provide parental supervision. So we went out, we lined up this little kid and one or two of ours, and taught him a little bit about archery. So here he is. We set the target out there, and he's got this bow, and we teach him which hand to hold it in, and then he gets an arrow in it, and he's kind of standing like this, and he's like, I'm ready to roll. And we said, no, here's what you need to do first. You have to learn how to aim. And so we taught him, like, so you want to be perpendicular to the target so that your body's kind of in a line. You stretch your arm out and you pull it back. You don't want to shoot the birds in the sky, like kind of keep the arrow sort of low. And so finally he tries this and he lets go and it kind of goes, you know, it dinks out about 5 feet in front of him. But for him it was a win. So as soon as he does that, he figures he's now Robin Hood and he wants to go shooting birds and stuff. And I was like, no, we're gonna keep aiming for the target. And he almost got it once, I think, somewhere along the way. But it got me thinking. I saw a a video the other day of an archer, a guy who lives in Alabama. His name's Byron Ferguson, and he's the most like un-Robin Hood looking guy you can imagine. He's just like completely ordinary looking guy. He's probably in his 60s, and he's known as like one of the best sharpshooter sort of trick archers that's around. So this guy was interviewing him, and then he goes and he takes him out in his backyard, and he does a little demonstration for him. And he's got a little assistant there, and he throws a little wooden disc in the air, and this guy, Byron, he shoots it out of the air, breaks it in half. And then he takes a golf ball and throws it up, and he shoots it and knocks it out of the air. And then he takes a lifesaver and throws it, and he shoots it and knocks it out of the air. The whole time this guy is filming it with, fast motion photography so he can slow it down so you see all this. And then he throws up an aspirin and he shoots it and knocks it into pieces. And so he's talking to him about this, and he says, you know, how are you able to do this? Like, what's the secret to this? And he says, well, the key to this is you always have to aim for the very center of the target. I'm like, well, that's what I thought I was doing. You know, but somehow in this, he's got an eye. He takes aim. He knows exactly what he's aiming for, and he's able to hit it over and over again, unlike our little neighbor's grandparents' kid, and unlike me and my kids when we go out in the backyard too. But when we come to marriage, here's the analogy. What are you aiming for in your marriage? What's the target? What's the center of the target of what you're aiming for? Do you have something in mind? Do you have your eyes on it? Or are you like our neighbor's kid that's just sort of got the arrow pointed up in the air and all he can do is just, you know, he can't wait just to let it go? Because in our passage this morning, we're going to dig in just on one or two verses especially here. It talks about God's aim for our marriage. And so here's the question we're going to have to wrestle with this morning. If given what we're going to say in a minute about what God is aiming for, is that the same thing that we are aiming for in our own marriages? Are we aiming for what God is aiming for? And what our passage says is that God's aim for us is our sanctification, a term I'll define in a minute. That's what God is aiming for. So we're going to see three things this morning about sanctification. First, the centrality of sanctification, the context of sanctification, and the partner in sanctification. So first, the centrality of sanctification. What are we talking about? This is what Paul says in verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The verb there, sanctify, that he might sanctify her, you also see the noun holy later on. Those come from the same root. To sanctify something is to make it holy. So sanctification is a Bible word that's also a theology word that refers to God's ongoing work in us to make us more and more holy. That's where God's eyes are aimed for his people. That is what he is doing for us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a kind of Reformed Presbyterian church document from the 17th century, question 35 of the Shorter Catechism, which is this kind of question and answer way of learning theology, it says this: what is sanctification? Good question. Here's the answer. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Let me just unpack one piece of that. Sanctification is driven by God's grace. He comes after us. After he brings us into his family, sanctification is the work by which God works in us to more and more be the holy, God-reflecting people that he created us to be. It's God's work in us to hammer out all the dents. It's God's work in us to use the people and the circumstances of our lives and all kinds of things around us to make us more and more like him. He's committed to that good work. Now, that maybe doesn't sound that compelling to you. Like, Holiness, that idea maybe sounds just very off-putting to you, or certainly it fits for God. Of course, we want God to be holy, which oftentimes in our mind really means sort of like overly starched and removed. You know, the way the Bible talks about holiness, God is holy in that He is other than us. He's completely without sin. And that He has a purity that if we could describe it in sort of graphic terms, it's a purity that would be like a light that would just blind us. Because He is completely morally pure in every way. Now, if that sounds dull to you, just ask yourself this question: how would I rather God be? Kind of mixed motives. Good on some days, not so good on others. Able to take care of me on some days, not able to take care of me on others. What is the picture that Scripture tells us again and again of God? That He is holy, that He is worthy of worship, that He is good and pure and our heart's deepest desire. Now, the amazing thing is the Bible says that God's going to use the circumstances and the people and all that's going on in our lives to do His work of making us look more and more like Him, of making us more and more beautiful as He is beautiful. And it's that beauty kind of language that Paul uses here, verse 27, the end result of this sanctification, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The Bible here in Ephesians and in other places talks about the relationship between Jesus and His people, the church, as being a marriage. And Jesus Himself is the groom, and the church is the bride. And think of all the wedding imagery of a bride who has made herself ready, who has put on her very finest clothes, who has done all she can to have this radiant beauty. He says that's what God is doing in us, in Christ's people. He uses that image of without spot or wrinkle. I mean, think for a minute about ironing. He's talking about ironing. He's talking about having no wrinkles. I didn't get permission to tell this story, but one of our children, years ago, young child came in to our bedroom, and I'm ironing, and they would see that fairly often because for whatever reason in my house, like, I'm the person that irons. And at some point, one of our young children came in and saw Liz ironing, and he said, "Wow, I didn't know that mommies could iron." Ironing, but you get the picture. When you buy a shirt, a dress shirt, and you take it home and you wash it and it comes out clean but it is wrinkled, what do you have to do? You have to iron it. Now, here's something to remember. That's already your shirt, right? It already belongs to you. But you're going to do the work of ironing it to make it presentable to the world to wear it out that day. Hold on to this piece of sanctification. Sanctification, the way the Bible talks about it is for God's people. In other words, God has already loved you in Christ. When He brings you to faith, He puts the fullness of His love and acceptance on you. And then He irons out the wrinkles. It's not the other way around. If we can just get the wrinkles ironed out, maybe we will look good enough and sharp enough that God will finally love us. You see, that's reversing the biblical order. First, He brings us to Himself, and then He commits Himself to making us beautiful, to ironing out the wrinkles. That's what He's talking about here when He talks about the picture of His commitment to our sanctification. You know, it was years after all that hard work of ironing that finally, again, in a culture where we've been able to put somebody on the moon, when we're able to go to the very depths of the ocean, finally somebody invented wrinkle-free shirts, and it's changed our lives. But there are no wrinkle-free people, and there are no wrinkle-free spouses. And God does the good but hard work of ironing out the wrinkles in us. So that's what God is doing, and that's what sanctification is. But it is central for what God wants to accomplish in your life, and as we're going to see in the life of your spouse and those around you too. Hebrews 12:14 says this: "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Well, I thought God saved us by His grace. He does. And then what does He do? He makes us holy. It's an evidence. It's a picture. It's an outworking of His good work in our lives. And without that, there is no knowing God. That is His agenda for your life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Those are God's words in the Old Testament that Peter repeats. I am holy, and I'm calling you to be holy as well. And then one more from Philippians 1. Paul prays, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What's he praying for them? That on the day when Christ returns, God will have made us pure and blameless in His sight, the fruit of righteousness. All of these are pictures of what God is working in us as we follow Jesus, bringing us to spiritual maturity, bearing fruit, and bearing a beauty that reflects the beauty of Jesus Himself. And here we see, as He talks about marriage and a bride, that's Jesus' metaphor for His good work in us. So Jesus is aiming at something for His bride, her holiness, her splendor, her beauty. That is His target that He is aiming for in our lives. Now here's the question in your marriage. Is that the target you are aiming at for your spouse? And is that the target you are aiming at for yourself? Are you aiming in the same direction that Jesus is aiming? Okay, so that's the centrality of sanctification. Secondly, the context of sanctification. Where does this happen? Sanctification, God's work of making us more holy, takes place in all of life. In your work relationships, in your friendships, in the family that you grew up in or are growing up in now if you're still living with your parents. It involves the other kids in your family. The context of your sanctification right now, if you're a kid, is your siblings. And your parents, and the kids that play across the street from you, all those relationships that He's brought you into. In other words, when you look at you as a child, look at your parents and say, you don't know what it's like to have to live with my sibling. First of all, they do. They live in the same house with that person too. And secondly, unless they're an only child, they grew up with siblings too. And third, God has you right where He wants you. He wants you in the life of your brothers and sisters. He's using them and He's using you in the life of those around you as well. So it's all of life. But if you're married, and this is Paul's point here, it certainly happens in marriage as well. That don't ask me to spell that. Sanctification takes place in the context of marriage. Why? And why is it so intense there? No other relationship has this degree of closeness and intensity in your life. This is as close as it gets. Because you and your spouse, you share your time, your home, your finances, your family, your bodies. You share everything. It is as close as it gets, and God designed it that way. There's a great marriage book that we put this as a resource, I think on the website, or I sent it out in a newsletter, but one very good book on marriage is by Dave Harvey. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. That is a Christian picture of marriage. What happens when two people who left to themselves are sinners in need of grace, they get married. That's what our marriages are. If you're following Jesus, you're a saved sinner marrying another sinner, saying, I do. If you put two people who are not perfect in the same room, there are going to be sparks that fly, there's going to be conflict that arises, there's going to be need for change, and there, because of the presence of Jesus, is going to be the opportunity for something beautiful and good to happen. It could never happen without Jesus' work and presence there. Marriage becomes the primary context for your sanctification. Now, maybe you're following the logic of this. Jesus is working sanctification in all of life. Marriage is a part of that. Marriage is very central. Okay, but stop and think for a minute that might not be what you realized you were signing up for. Because it might more look a lot more like this. This person is going to make me happy. And life is going to be great now that we are married. And we are going to sail off into the sunset in bliss. And I hope that your marriage has great taste of all those things. But don't you see that as soon as God puts you in a marriage with somebody, there's going to be stuff. There's going to be a need to grow. There's going to be a need to change. And that might have been a surprise for you on the other side of marriage, but it was no surprise for God. When you hit those moments with your spouse of, I can't believe we're married, or how in the world could we be in this together, you are surprised, but Jesus never was. Because He put you and your spouse together to together pursue the aim of marriage. And Jesus' aim of marriage is your sanctification. Let's move on. I do want to give one caveat. And this really kind of covers the whole series. God can and will use any and every situation in your life in His hand to ultimately do good. Because we have a God that can even rescue us and do good out of evil, right? Nothing is too hard for God. But I also want you to hear that there are some situations of marriage. If you're in a situation that involves abuse, for example, you need to come and get help. You don't need to hear from this simply, well, all marriages are hard and God's going to sanctify me. Yes, He is. But there can be very hard places where you need help. So if you or somebody you know is in that position, go get the help that you need. Come talk to me. Come talk to Jeremiah. Come talk to one of our other elders. Okay, I don't want to be misheard. But there are, if you imagine marriage is like a, you know, let's just use the old science bell curve, that there are some out there where things have become very, very toxic. But for all of us, any marriage within the, closer to the center of that bell curve, there's lots of stuff. There's lots of stuff where clashes happen, where there is sin and brokenness, but that is the context in which God is remaking you and where He's changing you and changing your spouse. That is the laboratory by which that God uses for the sanctification of His people. Okay, if that's what He's doing in marriage, okay, not only in the context of sanctification, just our last point here is that He in marriage, and here's where we really hone in on what Paul's talking about, he's giving you a partner in sanctification. If you are married, then your spouse is your partner in sanctification. But hear this first. Your partner is your partner in sanctification, but your spouse is not the agent of sanctification. And when we mix this up, we get into big trouble for ourselves and we cause big trouble for our spouses. Who is the agent of sanctification? Who does the work of changing our hearts? The Holy Spirit does. God, by His Spirit, is what actually causes people to change. If you think you are the Holy Spirit, you are going to send your marriage into the ditch. If I just try hard enough, I can make my spouse change. If I just give enough helpful suggestions along the way, eventually they'll get the, you know, he'll get the picture and he'll change. If I just, correct enough, then my spouse will get the picture and change. You can't change your spouse's heart. God can. But He can also use you to walk alongside life with your spouse that you both might change. You are partners to each other in sanctification. These verses are addressed first, you notice here, to husbands, speaking about their role in the lives of their wives. But just as earlier in the passage, and we hit this last week, just as when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands, does that mean that husbands don't have to respect their wives? Of course not. Does that mean that wives don't have to love their husbands? No. He's zeroing in on specific things. So I think there's a right way for us to see that it is not just the husband called to be a part of the sanctification of his wife. It is true for the wife towards her husband as well. Husbands, though, you do take the lead in this. Are you establishing an atmosphere in your marriage where your wife is cared for and knows that she is safe and knows that your eyes are on the target of her own beauty and purity and holiness, the very thing that God is aiming for? John Stott, a commentator and pastor, wrote this about these verses. Jesus does not, remember the analogy here is, he says this is the way Jesus cares for the church. Husbands care for your wives in that way. He says Jesus does not crush the church. Rather, he sacrificed himself to serve her in order that she might become everything he longs for her to be, namely herself in the fullness of her glory. Just so, a husband should never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife or frustrate her from being herself. His love for her will lead him to an exactly opposite path. He will give himself for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself. Do you hear what he's saying? That your love for your spouse, your desire for their holiness and sanctification, is one that causes you to move both with strength and tenderness into the life of your spouse. It's not a weapon that you yield. It's not a guilt trip that you use to batter your spouse. It is a desire and love to see your husband become the man that God is calling him to be, to see your wife become the woman that God is calling her to be, and you walk alongside and support and encourage and speak into each other's lives. As you do this, remember that this point and this sermon is a part of a series. And remember what we talked about a few weeks ago in the manner of marriage from Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the way in which we interact with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Remember that we've already seen Paul talk about the way in which we go about this in our spouse's life. How do you do this for your husband, for your wife? Be the presence of God's pursuing love in their life. Pursue in love. Don't be the voice of condemnation. Pray, speak, act. Point towards the target. Forgive. Be patient. Love enough to care. Don't give up. Because how often have you felt tempted or given in to the temptation to just see where your spouse falls short and just bring the word of critique? How often have you thought, do I have to be patient here again? How often have you thought, why won't this person just get it right? When you take a moment and realize that you are both people desperately in need of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you'll stop and say, my spouse is not getting it right. They are slow to learn just like I am. They can be really hard to love just like I can. They really still, after all these years, there are so many ways in which they need to change almost as much as I still need to change. Don't you see, when you start to both see that for yourself and begin again to remember the way in which Jesus comes after you with patience and tenacity and love and gentleness, you can realize, wait a minute, God's called me to be that presence in my spouse's life as well. Because what are we aiming for here? Not that this person will be the spouse that I've always dreamed of, but that this person might be the man or woman God is calling him or her to be. You see, Jesus is aiming at something. He has an agenda here. Is it the same target that we have in our own marriages? What would it look like for you in your marriage to care more about this for your spouse? To stop and realign your own vision and think, okay, what is it that I think our marriage is for? What is it that I want for my spouse? What is the target together that we are aiming for? Is it God's good work in our lives? Is it becoming more and more holy by His gracious intervention in our lives? Or when I look at my husband, do I just want... What's your list? I just want him to be more emotionally connected so that I'll feel better. Is that a bad thing? No. Is that the center of the target? No. To be a better provider or make more money, to get in better shape, whatever it is. Husbands, for your wives, I don't want my wife to be holy. I just want her to be hot. Or I just want her to speak more gently or appreciate me more. Or what is your list? Those aren't all necessarily bad things, but what's your desire for your wife? That she will honor Jesus? That she will be beautiful the way He is calling her to be? And are you walking alongside to help her be that? Wives, are you walking alongside your husbands to let them be that as well? Let me just kind of finish up with this. Okay, remember our famous Alabama archer guy that can hit aspirins out of the air? There's another thing in the physics of archery called the archer's paradox. Okay, now imagine somebody holding a bow, and not like a compound bow, but like a, you know, kind of the traditional looking bow. And if you imagine looking at that bow, you notice that the string, when you look at it, is right in the center of the bow, right? Okay, the problem is when you put an arrow there and pull it back, the arrow's not pointed in the center of the bow because the bow's there, right? It has to go to the left or to the right. So if the arrow's pointed to the left or right, how are you going to hit the target? And not only that, when you let go of the string, the arrow actually moves more in the direction away from the bow. So how does anybody ever hit a target? There's a thing called the archer's paradox, and this is the physics of it. You didn't know you were going to get the physics lesson today, did you? So as the arrow accelerates and goes around the bow, it causes the arrow to bend. And when it bends around the bow, it then bends back. And it wobbles a little bit, but the wobble cancels itself out so that in the end it actually ends up flying straight. But it had to go around the bow to get there. It's called the archer's paradox. Now, how is God going to use you or me in our marriages to point somebody to Jesus? Because we're not a straight bow. We don't shoot in a straight direction. What hope is there that the arrow is actually going to get to the target? Archer's paradox says even with a bow like yours, and even with an arrow that wobbles, it'll get to the target. God can use people like us. The arrow doesn't point right. It wobbles. It wavers. God is at work in your marriage. He can hit the target. And He can use your stumbling efforts to love your spouse and to walk alongside of them as a part of His good work for your marriage, that your marriage would be a picture of Jesus' love for the church, of the glory of what God can do in a life and in a pair of lives. Our marriages can be places where Jesus is put on display in all His glory, because we're so good at shooting arrows? No, but because He is so good. He can use a broken arrow and a crooked bow to do good work. Let's pray together. Father, we pray first that You would give us Your vision for our own lives and for our marriages. You desire so much more from us and something so much better for us than what the world would often term success. And You desire more for us and better for us than we sometimes want for ourselves. Lord Jesus, You came and saved us in order that You might make us holy, that You might make us look more and more like You, that You might fit us for heaven. And so, Lord, would You continue to do that good work and give us a greater vision of that for ourselves and for our spouses and for our marriages. Help us to repent where we've been using marriage for our own purposes that maybe have nothing to do with You. Would You forgive us for the ways maybe that we have done anything but point our spouse faithfully and tenderly to You, for our demandingness, for maybe our list of past wrongs that we won't forgive, for the many things, Lord, that might cause us to look at our own marriages and say, how could You ever shoot a straight arrow with this? Lord, would You come and do Your good healing work. Lord, would the result of us thinking more and more about this be husbands who love their wives more genuinely? Wives that love their husbands with strength and with fearlessness and tenderness. Lord, may we do the work of marriage as husbands and wives together, giving glory and honor to You. Forgive us for wanting lesser things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.